In 1808, just a year before the death of Franz Joseph Haydn, a great performance was to occur. The grand performance of his outstanding oratorio, The Creation, took place in Vienna, and this great composer was there. The Austrian composer, one of the most prolific and prominent of the classical periods himself, was there for the occasion, and that was pretty much his last appearance. So this was a very special night. The old and feeble man came as they brought him into the great hall. He came in a wheelchair. His presence caused an electrifying enthusiasm in the audience as the orchestra and the chorus burst forth with full power of the passage, and there was light. A crescendo of applause just rose in that great hall. Moved by the response of the crowd, the elderly composer struggled to his feet. He pushed himself up out of his wheelchair. Summoning all of his strength, he raised his trembling arms up into the air, and he cried out, "No, no." Kind of a shock. Everybody was stunned. And then he said these words, "Not from me, but from him. From heaven above comes all." And although he fell back exhausted into his chair and had to be carried from the hall, I mean, his appearance was very short. The old master had made his point in a very dramatic and unforgettable manner. What he wanted to do was bring everybody's focus of the music, of the composition, of what he had put together on God from whom it came. You see, since everything comes from God above, then it is to him alone that deserves all the glory. This is what we're going to be looking at this morning in the passage as we come to the end of Romans chapter 11. As we come to the end of this chapter, we now come to the third major section of this chapter. Again, we went through those when we first started. We now come to the third major section, which is Paul's concluding doxology to God's glory and praise in verses 33 through 36. Now, these verses not only are a wonderful response to the summary of verse 32 and a very fitting conclusion, a very worshipful response to chapters 9 through 11, but also, I believe with many other commentators, that this is the conclusion to all of what Paul has said in chapters 1 through 11. This wraps up everything that he has said in this first part of the book of Romans. Paul began by showing the universal condemnation of all mankind in chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. That all, Jew, Gentile alike, we are all under sin, under the wrath of God, condemned. That is the punishment for our sin. We're all under God's condemnation. But praise God, God took the initiative to provide justification by faith in Jesus Christ, as we saw in chapter 3, verse 21, all the way through chapter 5 and verse 11. Paul then went on to present how the Christian life, those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ alone, is to be lived not under the law, but under grace and in the power of the Holy Spirit in chapter 6 through 8. Just because we placed our faith in Christ, that doesn't mean that we can now, we're free to sin, to just do whatever we want. If we're truly saved, then the power of sin is broken. The penalty of sin is already taken care of, but the power is broken. And we are not to continue to live in sin that grace may abound. We need to know God's power of the Spirit. And that is, as we saw in chapters 6 through 8. And then finally, in chapters 9 through 11, Paul gave a defense of God's saving righteousness in his sovereign dealings with the Jews and the Gentiles in salvation history. Now, as he stands back and he contemplates all of these truths that God has revealed to him and through him, Paul is overwhelmed. He's awestruck by God's majesty, by his merciful plan of salvation. And now he just bursts forth. He bursts forth in adoring praise to God in these last four verses. This is perhaps the most wonderful doxology in Scripture to the greatest theological treatise in the entire New Testament. This is a very important passage, even though it's just a few short verses. And it has to do with worship. It deals with the proper worshipful response that we are to have towards God and what He has done for us. It's a poetic masterpiece by Paul that is appropriately labeled a hymn of praise to God. If you have your Bibles, turn there with me if you would. Romans chapter 11 and verses 33 through 36. This morning, I want us to just to look at this passage. And I see this as having three stanzas or three divisions because it's a doxology. It's a hymn of praise. It has three stanzas of Paul's hymn in light of his awesome plan of salvation. Three stanzas, three divisions, whereby Paul is going to focus on praising God for all that He has done, especially His awesome plan of salvation. And I believe that this should produce the same worshipful response in us as well as we go through this. The first stanza of Paul's hymn of praise is this: the exclamations about God's attributes and actions. The exclamations about God's attributes and actions. Look at, with me at verse 33, where Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways." Now here we see two exclamations. The first of which is the only one in the New Testament that is introduced by the word, "Oh." This is the only one. The word expresses Paul's strong emotions of adoration and just awe. When he says, "Oh," he's just full of emotion on the awe, the wonder, the adoration that he has towards God. And notice that this is prompted by his contemplation of the depths of certain attributes and actions of God. The word "depth" here speaks of the deep things of God, which are inexhaustible and of inconceivable magnitude. Oh, the depths. I just can't wrap my mind around it, he says. It's inconceivable, the magnitude. Looking in at this first exclamation, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God." Now, this first exclamation here can be interpreted in two possible ways. The first is to take it here as in the New American Standard, which I preach out of. It's also in the King James, the New King James, translated this way, where the depths of the riches is defined as both God's wisdom and knowledge. Thus, Paul is talking about the inconceivable riches or wealth of God's wisdom and knowledge. The second way is to take the three words, riches, wisdom, and knowledge, as equally dependent on the word "depth." In other words, it's rendered, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God." Those who hold to this second view say that riches or wealth here can refer to God's infinite resources generally. Since God owns everything, God's made everything. It's just His infinite wealth, His riches. But most likely it refers here to His saving grace, His mercy, His kindness. Because He's been talking about His merciful plan of salvation in this whole context of chapter 11. Now either interpretation, either view is allowable in the context. This may not be settled with certainty because of that. I mean, you have a whole bunch of commentators on this side holding to view one. You got a whole bunch of them on this side. Again, either view can, according to the text, can be held. Personally, I like the New American Standard. But again, either one is acceptable. But notice that Paul is literally overwhelmed by the depth. He's overwhelmed by the depth, the inexhaustible, inconceivable magnitude of God's wisdom and His knowledge that God has revealed to him in revealing to him the book of Romans. William Hendrickson accurately states, and I quote, "God's wisdom is His ability to select the best means for the attainment of the highest goal. And God's knowledge is His insight into the very essence of things, people and ideas, etc., talking about his omniscience, end quote. Charles Hodge said it like this: all comprehending knowledge, which surveyed all the subjects of his work, all the necessities and circumstances of their being, all the means requisite for the accomplishment of the divine purpose, and all the results of those means from the beginning to the end. That's his comprehensive knowledge. He then goes on to say, infinite wisdom in selecting and adapting the means to the object in view, in the ordering of the whole scheme of creation, providence, and redemption, so that the glory of God and the happiness of his creatures are and are to be so wonderfully promoted. You've got guys who are looking at God's wisdom and God's knowledge and seeing some of the slight differences that are there. God's knowledge has to do with all that he knows, the fact that he is omniscient. There is nothing that God doesn't know. His wisdom, though, is taking that knowledge and then appropriately using that to carry out what his purpose is. Therefore, God's wisdom is the fulfillment of God's saving plan in the crucified Christ. And God's knowledge refers to his all-inclusive understanding and determining all that happens. The thing is we look at God's wisdom and God's knowledge, because they work together, because they overlap, it's very easy to make distinctions when in reality there is no real sharp distinction between the two, because they fit together. God's saving plan for the Jews and Gentiles, demonstrated in his infinite knowledge and his ability to use it wisely, captures the heart of Paul. He sees the depth of that, and he's just overwhelmed. The second exclamation is introduced by the word how at the end of verse 33. Paul says, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. God's judgments here are his sovereign decisions, his purposes, his decrees that he executes in the world in carrying out whatever he is desiring to accomplish. It also includes his judicial decisions. But in this context, they refer especially to those innumerable decisions that are revealed in his plan of salvation, in the effectuation of that plan. These are his judgments. And then he goes on to say, God's ways. This refers to both his saving and his judging actions in the world. Therefore, God's judgments and God's ways also overlap and refer to his actions, all of God's actions in the world and what he is doing and carrying out his sovereign purposes. But notice again how Paul describes these actions by God. They are unsearchable and unfathomable, which are also overlapping synonyms. Again, it's hard to kind of slice and dice and make very hard, sharp distinction between these various words. And yet they have the same theme. The word unsearchable, used only here in the New Testament, refers to that which cannot be searched out so as to get to the bottom of. Can't search it out. Therefore, God's judgments are like the ocean's deepest crevasse. Some of the places in the ocean are so deep they haven't found the bottom of it. So deep that you can't reach the bottom. You can't search out what's there. The word unfathomable here literally means incapable of being tracked down or untraceable. They are like the untrackable footprints that no one is able to follow. The psalmist, Asaph, I believe, expressed the same idea when he said in Psalm 77:19, he says, your way, speaking to God, your way was in the sea and your paths in the mighty waters, and your footprints may not be known. Again, they're untraceable. What Paul is describing here is the incomprehensibility of God in his judgments and in his ways, both in his marvelous work of creation as well as his merciful work of redemption. These things lay above and beyond the reach of our finite human mind to fully comprehend. As Zophar rightly said to Job in Job chapter 11, verse 7, can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? Again, the obvious answer is no way. Now, I'm not agreeing with Zophar and his buddies in how they counseled Job, but he made a true statement there. The depths of God they're unsearchable. They're unfathomable. There's no way. It's just the incomprehensibility of God that Paul is just dumbfounded by. You see, there's an infinite chasm between the puny and finite thoughts of man and the magnificent, majestic, and infinite thoughts and the ways of God. God said this well in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now, if we can agree that God's judgments are unsearchable and his ways are unfathomable, if we can agree to that, then why is it so hard to accept the seemingly contradictory but biblically balanced truths of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man? Why is it so hard to accept God's sovereign election whereby he has shown mercy on those whom he desires and he hardens those whom he desires? And the mystery of God's dealings with Israel. Things that we have looked at in chapters 9 through 11. God's judgments and ways would not be past finding out if we could always perceive them as being fair and just. These truths caused Paul's circuit breakers to overload and pop. As we saw in Romans 9 through 11, he did not try to explain the things that he was laying out before us. He was addressing questions that were coming at him because the truths that he was revealing were impossible to throw the mind around. As we said, as we were going through those chapters, this is not irrational, it's supra-rational. It's beyond our ability to comprehend. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. God's judgments are unsearchable. His ways are unfathomable. There's no way to grasp that. They're too deep for us. He recognizes the incomprehensibility of God's attributes and actions, and his proper response was to humbly praise God for all that he is and all that he has done. No one can understand spiritual truths unless God first reveals it. There's no way. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "But the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised." Without the Spirit of Christ in the person's life, because they place their faith in Christ, there's no way to understand biblical truth. But the amazing thing about this passage is that even those things that God has revealed to us in his word, there are still many things that we cannot fully understand. We cannot understand them. Some of God's judgments and ways can be known, but not all. How beyond us God is. Like Paul, we can only stand in awe and wonder and adore the greatness of our infinite God. I think John Murray said it well, and I quote, "When our faith and understanding peer to the horizons of revelation, it is then our hearts and minds are overwhelmed with the incomprehensible mystery of God's work and ways," end quote. And as a result, what we should do, the natural proper response, is to praise God. Not try to figure him out. Not try to work it out so I can understand it. It's to just accept it by faith and praise him for who he is. The second stanza of Paul's hymn is this: "The questions proving God's incomprehensibility to man." The questions proving God's incomprehensibility to man. Look at verses 34 and 35. Paul says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again?" Still lifting up his heart in praise to God, but wanting to prove that God's judgments and his ways are incomprehensible to man, Paul here presents three rhetorical questions, each beginning with the word "who," and each expecting the negative answer, no one. No one. Now, the first two questions in verse 34 are a quotation from Isaiah chapter 40 in verse 13. It's actually taken out of the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint. The third question in verse 35 is a free quotation. When I say a free quotation, as I've said before, Paul is inspired by the Spirit of God. He can take a passage and make it say, use it for his purposes as the Spirit of God is leading him. He's not just taking it out and directly quoting it. He's freely using this. And he's using that from Job chapter 41, verse 11. Now look at the first rhetorical question here. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Again, the obvious answer is no one. Although we as born-again Christians are said to have the mind of Christ, and we do in 1 Corinthians 2:16. We can only know what the Spirit of God has already revealed to us in His Word. We can only know that as He has revealed it and as He has illumined our mind to understand what He has said in His Word. But as I said earlier, some things are beyond our ability to grasp. Therefore, since God's judgments are unsearchable and His ways are unfathomable, it's absurd to claim that we can fully know the mind of the Lord, especially when it comes to His wise plan of salvation. Again, we can't know everything that God is thinking and doing. We look at events, we see things happening. But we don't know what's going on and how all of that is working out. The second rhetorical question that Paul presents here is, or who became his counselor? Who became his counselor? This question is quoted from Isaiah 40, 13. And the obvious answer is no one. No one. Imagine the Almighty Creator God seeking counsel from creatures that He has made. Since a created mind can never fully understand the mastermind, it's utterly nonsense to think that the all-wise, perfect, and infinite God would ever seek advice from limited, fallen, and finite man. The obvious answer is no one is going to be God's counselor. It simply won't happen. No one's wise enough, no one's knowledgeable enough to instruct God on the best course to take in any particular situation, or to give Him counsel on how He should be running the world or our personal lives. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't try, but no one is in a position that is qualified to do that. None of us are competent enough. You know, my mind goes to the story of Job, where we've talked about that before, but remember Job, although his sin didn't cause his suffering, and we know because we can read the story. Job never found out. He never knew why he ended up having all the suffering in his life. His sin wasn't the cause. God allowed Satan to do all of that. But in the midst of his suffering, he sinned. You see, Job's major complaint was that God was unjust in what He had allowed to come into his life. And he thought he knew better than God. He could advise him. Now, initially, as you read through, and Job's a long book, but as you start reading through, you see in the first couple chapters that Job initially responded real well. He responded well. Job was a righteous man. I mean, he trusted in the Lord, but God allowed Satan to just devastate his life. He lost everything but a nagging wife. I mean, as you look, everything he had was gone, and yet here he has a wife that's telling him to curse God and die. She was going through all of that as well. But the point is, initially he responded well to his loss and pain. But over the course of time, his unrelenting pain fueled an arrogant demand in his heart. We see that when he cries out in chapter 23, verses 3 and 4, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him." Talking about God. "That I might come to his seat, I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments." Whoa. And earlier he's saying, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Well, where's trust? I mean, you can start seeing something's changing in Job. He then protests in chapter 31, verse 35, saying, "Oh, that I had one to hear me. Behold, here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me." Woo. Well, answer Job, God does. Not as he expected. Instead of coming to him in the middle of his pain with a still small voice of comfort to soothe his pain, twice in chapters 38 through 41, he comes to Job in a whirlwind, in a storm. You see, it's not our pain. God cares about our pain. But it's not our pain that's the biggest problem with God. It's our sin. And God is addressing the real major problem. And he speaks to Job both times. God is very bluntly and sarcastically puts Job in his place with a series of questions. For example, he asked Job in chapter 38, verses 4 and 5, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements? Since you know..." I mean, you just feel the sarcasm dripping off of that. You know, I mean, God's saying, hey, that's why he told him, "Gird up your loins like a man. I'm going to ask you and you answer me." I mean, God switches the thing and he's coming after him. I mean, after round one, Job's going, "Hey, I give up. I'm done." He says, "Nope, round two." He goes after him again. And again, he's bringing up all kinds of different things. After going two rounds with God, Job realizes he's no place whatsoever to advise God or to superintend the world and all that's in it. Chapter 42, we see where he repents in dust and ashes. He realizes that he doesn't know. And even though I knew these things about God, now I see him and I repent. Have you ever noticed that God never asks our permission for the things that he allows to happen in our lives? Nor does he even feel obligated to tell us what he's doing. God is God. We're not. God's only counselor is himself, not us. But as we read his word, we see who this God is. Yes, he is a sovereign God. He is in control of everything. He is all powerful, but he is also a good God, a loving God. And he has promised to, no matter what happens in our life, that he will cause all things to work together for our good. Again, these are truths that God has revealed to Paul. And even though we do not understand, God simply commands us to trust him and obey. No matter how dark, how confusing things may be in our life, because God knows that he is worthy to be trusted and obeyed just because of who he is. And so he doesn't explain himself. He doesn't seek our permission. This is Paul showing the incomprehensibility of God. The third rhetorical question Paul freely states is, "Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again?" This question is what God said to Job in chapter 41, verse 11. And the answer is the obvious: no one. If anyone could really be the first to do something for God, he would make God a debtor. But since no one was before God and none can give to God what has not first been received from him, then no one can put God in his debt. That's his point. David rightly proclaimed in his prayer to God in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 14, "Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand." We're not the first to do anything. Everything we have has come from God. If we give it back to him, he's not indebted to us. God is a debtor to no one. He alone is sovereign, self-sufficient, totally free from any obligation except those that he places upon himself. In Acts chapter 17, verses 24 and 25, we see that, where Paul says, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." Again, he's self-sufficient. It all comes from him. He created it all. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, "What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did not receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? It all comes from Him. I think Charles Hodge correctly applies this when he says, and I quote, "It will be at once perceived how appropriate is this thought in reference to the doctrines which Paul has been teaching. Men are justified not on the ground of their own merit, but the merit of Christ. They are sanctified not by the power of their own good purposes and the strength of their own will, but by the Spirit of God. They are chosen and called to eternal life, not on the ground of anything in them, but according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. God, therefore, is the Alpha and the Omega of salvation. The creature has neither merit nor power. His hopes must rest on sovereign mercy alone." End quote. The salvation that both Jews and Gentiles enjoy is based not on what God must give back to them for what they have first given to Him, but on the basis of His grace alone. Paul then shows the reason why no one can function. No one can function as God's counselor or make Him indebted to Him. In the third stanza of his hymn of praise, which is this, an affirmation of God's centrality in everything. An affirmation of God's centrality in everything. Paul closes with a finale of praise to the sovereign God in verse 36. Look what he says. "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." Now the one Greek word translated here, all things, means totality. Totality. It can refer to the whole of the created universe, everything that God has created, or it can refer to everything concerning to God's great salvation, which, again, He's been talking about all through. Or it can refer to both, which I personally believe is the case here. Basically, everything God has created, also everything in redemption and His saving plan for mankind. Although some view this verse as referring to the Trinity, I believe that's not correct. Leon Morris, I think, correctly states, and I quote, "Paul seems simply to be speaking of the Godhead without trying to differentiate the persons. It's from Him." They say, well, that's to God the Father. "It's through Him." Well, that's through Christ. It's to Him. And then they say, well, that's the Holy Spirit. Well, that's nowhere does the Holy Spirit the goal of anything. So again, you're forcing things. It's talking about God. Now notice God's relationship to all things here. First, it is from Him that all things have come. God is the source. He's the origin of everything in creation and in salvation. All things have proceeded from Him and from His grace. Second, it's through Him that all things are sustained. He's the agent. He's the means by which all things subsist and remain in being. Third, it is to Him that all things are going. God is the goal. He's the end. He's the target that everything is directed towards. So here we see God's centrality in everything. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. It's all about God. And since all things in the universe and in salvation are from Him and through Him and to Him, then it is God alone who deserves all the glory. And that's exactly what Paul then ushers us into. Notice how he declares this at the end of verse 36. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. See, all that God does in His created universe and in His plan of salvation is all for His own glory. And glory is the very essence of God, the manifestation of who He is. Whereas the supreme benefit of God's redemptive plan, both for Jews and Gentiles, is to bring them to salvation and eternal life. The supreme purpose of that plan is to glorify Himself. As believers, we were created by God and recreated in Christ for the ultimate purpose of living to bring glory to God. Beloved, that's why we exist. Individually, corporately as a church, we exist to glorify God. This is succinctly stated in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. You may not have known where that comes from, but you'll probably know the phrase where it says the chief end of man is to what? Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The chief end of man, the whole purpose of man, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Personally, I like how John Piper kind of tweaked that a little bit when he says the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. See, in other words, Piper is saying that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. God is most glorified in our lives when we are most satisfied in Him. And we're most satisfied in Him when He's first and He's foremost in our life, when He is the supreme treasure of our hearts. And yet, how often do we go through life and that's not the case? We're putting the people, we're putting jobs, we're putting hobbies, we're putting different things in the place that only God should have in our life. That's why as you read through the whole book of 1 John, where it's talking about tests of true salvation and having intimacy with God, the very last verse, the very last chapter, it says, little children, flee idols. Don't put anything in the place that only is for God alone in your life. And yet we do it all the time. Beloved, we were designed to glorify God, and our happiness is but a byproduct of living by that design. Therefore, by God's grace and depending on His Spirit, everything we do in our daily lives is to be done with the conscious thought of bringing glory to Him. By God's grace and depending on the Spirit, that is how we are to live everyday life. Walking by the Spirit, depending on Him. In order to bring glory to God, we're told in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? Again, he's talking to believers here. He says, and that you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. We claim to be a Christian. We claim to have put our faith in Jesus Christ alone. We're not our own. We've been bought with a price. The price of the blood of Christ. His sacrifice on the cross in our place. And He tells us to live to bring glory to Him. Then in chapter 10, verse 31, it says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Again, it's to be a way of life. Again, we were designed to bring glory to God. Now, ascribing glory to God is not some temporary thing, but is to last throughout all eternity. Notice what Paul says here. To Him be the glory, what? Forever. Forever. The word forever here translates three Greek words, unto the ages. Just talking about throughout time and eternity. Forever. All through the ages. That's how God designed us to be, to live to bring glory to Him and to show His intense desire that God's supreme purpose of receiving glory will be realized. Notice how Paul here then shouts out like Bill Moore, amen. Literally, amen means so let it be. So let it be. In other words, let God receive the glory due His name. Therefore, this wonderful doxology draws a clear line between the doctrinal section of the first 11 chapters and the application section in the final 5 chapters that deal with practical Christian living, which we will begin to look at next time. In closing, Paul has shown us that theology, our belief about God, is intended to produce doxology, our worship of God, not merely head knowledge. You see, it's not enough just to feel our heads full of doctrinal truths and then go off and live in a way that betrays the very thing we say about being a Christian. Theology is to impact our lives We will see that in our Christian lives as we begin next time in the various five chapters. But it also affects our worship of God. All of our life is to be a worship of Him. Theology and doxology are never to be separated, for true knowledge of God through His Word is always designed to lead us to wholehearted worship of Him. May our hearts, like Paul, be full of gratitude and adoring praise to God, to whom belongs all the glory.